Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest, you can ask him anything. I almost said open forum, it would be okay if I said open forum, but we call it Ask Me Anything now because we're modern people living in the modern world. Ask him anything you want, and we say ask anything about the Catholic faith. You want to know about Jesus or the Bible, or you want to know about the moral teaching. All that is true, but Jimmy really means anything when he says anything. You got something you want to talk about? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and many other things, and the proprietor of the very popular podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Thank you. Very well for a Thursday in August, and I don't actually know what that means, but is there another podcast I can talk about now, or am I waiting to talk about that?
Waiting to talk about the other podcast for now.
All right. So what drops tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, recently I was invited to participate in a scientific experiment involving remote viewing. Now, I didn't have to do anything psychic for this. My job was to pick a target that nobody else in the world knew, go to that target at a certain period of time and stay there for 30 minutes, then take some pictures of it and see what remote viewers might be able to pick up about where I was. This is called an outbounder experiment. I was the outbounder who went out to the secret location. So I did that and I got results from one of the remote viewers, and we're going to share them with the audience and see how close they got to describing where I actually was.
Oh, so you'll talk about that on the show.
Yep.
Very, very cool. How many of these people gave it a shot?
Well, I don't know the exact number, but apparently they have something.
Oh, we got a little glitch. Sorry, Jimmy, we got a little glitch there for a second. I don't Jimmy said, I don't know the exact number, but I'm sorry, Jimmy, we had to interrupt.
If you'll stop talking, I'll give you the answer.
Okay.
So I don't know the exact number, but they tell me that they have something like 40 or 50 viewers participating.
Oh.
And they don't normally give the results to an outbounder, but they made an exception so I could use it on Mysterious World, and it's quite interesting what they came up with.
So did you pick the spot, like, so that only one who knows about it?
I picked the spot. I was the only person in the world who knew it until I gave them the feedback.
Oh, very interesting. All right. Check it out tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can find at mysterious.fm, or go to YouTube and look it up, or ask, you know, wherever you get your podcasts. You'll find it. I was about to give out the number again, but all the lines are full already. 4 minutes we've been here, and already all the lines are full. So right to work we go with Jimmy. Tom's in Cleveland, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Excuse me, I beg your pardon. Tony is in Cleveland, Ohio. I'm sorry, Tony. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. How much deliberation is required for a person to be able to give full consent of the will for a mortal sin? So, for example, if a person is extremely angry and acts out violently, how does that affect their ability to give full consent?
Well, it diminishes their ability to give proper consent. Unfortunately, this is kind of a gray area because we don't have a way of quantifying exact degrees of consent, and we don't have a way of quantifying our internal experiences. So, you know, it's somewhat debatable in given instances exactly how much impairment a person was under due to the influence of strong emotion, whether the emotion was anger or lust or whatever else. But it just because you have anger when you commit a mortal sin does not automatically deprive it of the status of being mortal. You can be angry and even very angry and still know murder is wrong, so do not murder anybody. On the other hand, you know, if someone's very angry and let's say they're in a fist fight and they're beating on another person, they may not realize that they're putting that other person's life in danger until they've already done the damage, in which case you could say they weren't guilty of murder. They might be guilty of something less than murder, but they weren't guilty of murder. So because of the ambiguity of situations like this, there is standard pastoral advice that varies depending on the type of person you're talking to and what kind of conscience they have. If they have a healthy conscience that is well educated in the relevant principles, then you just leave it up to their judgment as to whether or not it needs to be confessed. If they have a lax conscience, where they tend to underestimate the amount of sins they commit, then you tell them err on the side of caution. Assume that you were responsible and go ahead and confess it. On the other hand, if they have a scrupulous conscience, where they tend to overestimate their degree of deliberation, then you tell them do not confess it. Assume that it was not mortal unless you are certain that it was. So unfortunately, when it comes to the degree of deliberation question, we don't have a crystal clear set of rules for discerning that, but those are some of the basic principles.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Jimmy.
Tony.
No problem.
Thank you for the call. Thank you for getting us started. Norman is in Salem, Missouri. Watching on YouTube. Norman, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you very much. I just had a quick question. I always use the Hollow app to pray the rosary, and it just hit me that Bishop Robert Barron says that Our Lady was, I think it's from Revelation, I'm not 100% sure, but she was crying out in birth pangs, and she's seated with a crown of 12 stars, I think. And that's how we know the Virgin Mary is our Blessed Mother and all that stuff. But if she's free of original sin, does it, like, she's not supposed to have birth pangs? Or because in the Catechism of the Catholic Church at 499, citing Lumen Gentium 57, it says it seems to follow, therefore, that she would have been free of labor pains. So I'm just confused on that part.
Okay, so you said Catechism of the Catholic Church 499?
Yes.
Okay, so let's actually read the text so we got it in front of us. It says, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as a Parthenos, the ever virgin. So that really doesn't address the question of birth pains. What it does indicate is that Mary did not cease to be a virgin in the process of giving birth to Jesus. And historically, that's been understood in terms of her having a miraculous birth, where Jesus did not pass through the birth canal. However, as the theologian Ludwig Ott discusses in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, if I recall correctly, even if I'm not remembering that correctly, there certainly are other ways of interpreting virginity, because as long as you haven't had, from a very common understanding of virginity, as long as you haven't had relations with a man, you're still a virgin. And so, you know, obviously in giving birth, she didn't have relations with a man. And so on that conception, she would still be a virgin. That's the essential point, is that she was always a virgin. Whether you explain that preservation of her virginity in terms of her having a miraculous birth for Jesus, or simply in terms of she never had relations with a man, is something that people can take different positions on. But this doesn't tell us anything about birth pains, because she could have had birth pains and then had a miraculous birth. You know, the labor, normal labor may have started and then a miracle happened, or she may have had a fully natural birth that involved standard labor pains. When it comes to squaring that with the image of the woman in Revelation 12 that you say, although I didn't hear this, Bishop Barron refer to, the image of the woman in Revelation 12 is polyvalent, meaning it refers to more than one thing. So in addition to referring to the Virgin Mary, it also refers to Israel and to the church and things like that. And so you could, some interpreters could look at the labor pains that she's described as having and say, okay, that applies to Israel, you know, the pains of the coming forth of the Messiah, or it reflects persecution of the church, you know, in connection with the coming of the Messiah, but it doesn't apply to Mary. On the other hand, you could say, no, it also applies to Mary. So I think that passage is ambiguous and people can read it different ways. In terms of the argument, Norman, that you mentioned about she's not subject to original sin, well, that's true, but there are a couple of things to note there. One of them is that just because you're not subject to original sin doesn't mean that you're immune from all of the effects of living in a fallen world. Like Jesus himself died. You know, he was mortal. He was not an invulnerable Superman that wouldn't die. And it's standardly understood that Mary also died. That's not a mandatory church teaching, but it is the standard view. And so even though Mary was not subject to original sin, she also was not living in a glorified state. And because of that lack of a glorified state, if it's possible for her to suffer the pain of death, it could also hypothetically be possible for her to suffer labor pains. Then when we look at the text of Genesis, where the where God says, I'm going to multiply your pains in childbirth, he doesn't say, I'm going to cause you to have pains in childbirth. He says, I'm going to multiply them. And that could suggest that even in an unfallen state, pre-glory, women would have had some pains in childbirth. It's just they wouldn't be as severe as they are now. And if that's the case, then an unfallen Mary in a pre-glorified state could also have birth pains for that reason. So, and a few years ago, there was a movie that came out. I forget the exact name of the movie, but it was about Jesus's birth. And it was big in Catholic circles. But some Catholics were concerned because it was made by evangelicals, and it depicted Mary having birth pains. And Stephen Gradonis, the Catholic movie reviewer, actually consulted with Cardinal Avery Dulles about that. And you can read his review where he talks about his conversation with Avery Dulles. And Avery Dulles said basically Catholics can look at it both ways. There's not a definitive teaching on this. There's not even an authoritative teaching on this. Catholics could look at it both ways in terms of the birth pains questions. So that's what I'd have to say. Basically, I think that it's possible for Mary to have birth pains. However, I do want to note that the tradition that she did not have birth pains is astonishingly early. For example, in the early to mid second century, there was a document published known as the Infancy Gospel of James. It's also sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium of James. But in the Infancy Gospel of James, Mary does not have birth pains. She has a miraculous birth that does not involve pain. Now, that's in the early to mid second century. There's an earlier reference, if memory serves, in the Odes of Solomon, which were about the year 100. Her also having a miraculous birth. But then even earlier than that, and this is the earliest one I know of, in AD 67, a Christian apocalypse known as the Ascension of Isaiah was written. And in the Ascension of Isaiah, it very clearly depicts Mary as not having birth pains and as having a miraculous birth. So she and Joseph are sitting in the house, and all of a sudden they see this bright light. And then there's this little baby there, and Mary's womb is as it was before she was pregnant. And so Jesus, like, teleported out of her womb in a brilliant glow of light. And this is AD 67 you know, this is being written just, in my estimation, just a couple of years after the canonical Gospels, and it preserves Jesus traditions that are not found in the canonical Gospels. And so we can see here, even in the first century, contemporaneous with the Gospels, we have Jesus traditions about Mary having a painless, miraculous birth. So that evidence also needs to be taken into consideration in trying to sort out this question.
Thanks, Norman. That brings us to the break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Monsignor Chuck Kosanke. We need Catholic radio to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world as a modern means to reach the hearts and minds of Catholics and all people, and to have the Church's teaching proclaimed and taught authentically, and also to convey the Church's news from an authentic perspective.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Both hours, Ask Me Anything this hour with Jimmy. Whatever you'd like to ask, you're welcome to call and ask. Certainly anyone is welcome. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. We go now.
Hey, Si.
Yes.
Here's a fun fact that just occurred to me. Today is August 22nd, right?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that means this is my anniversary of being a Catholic. It was 32 years ago that I was received into the Catholic Church. That happened under unusual circumstances. I was actually received into the church in my wife's hospital room using the emergency shortened form of the rites. But that was 32 years ago today.
Well, Jimmy, congratulations on 32 years.
Thank you.
That's wonderful.
I found it providential. I was received into the church. This was not planned. This was, like I said, this was an emergency thing. But I found it providential that I was received into the church on the Queenship of Mary.
Oh, today is the feast of the Queenship of Mary. Oh, mm-hmm. Jimmy, isn't that beautiful? Wow.
Yeah.
I'm glad you said that. I'm sure many people will be praying for you, and I hope that people will, especially prayers of thanks for that, for your entry into the church, Jimmy. That's beautiful.
Well, thank you.
Let's go to Matthew in College Station, Texas, listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio there. Hi, Matthew. Are you there with us?
Oh, yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Hello, Matthew. How old are you?
I'm 12.
Well, thank you for calling us. I appreciate it. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
So my question was, is it truly necessary that, like, every time we pray, or, like, those prayers, we do the sign of the cross, like, before and after praying?
Well, outside of the liturgy, where it will say people make the sign of the cross, the answer is no. This is a Catholic custom. It's a pious custom. It's a good custom, but it's not absolutely mandatory. And so it doesn't have force of law. Now, in the liturgy, it will say everybody makes the sign of the cross at certain points. Even then, though, the attitude of the Vatican's Dicastery for Divine Worship is that the instructions of that nature in the Roman Missal are meant to ensure a broad uniformity, but it doesn't apply to absolutely everybody. It doesn't have to be absolutely uniform. There are situations where, you know, especially in group prayers, where someone is leading the prayer and they may just real fast say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and I don't have time to get my hand up. So I don't do it absolutely every time, you know. So it's something that's good to do, but it's not something that is mandatory to do.
That makes sense to you, Matthew?
Yes, sir.
All right, Matthew. Hey, we have a graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There, and if there's an adult there that can give us an address to send it to, I'd like to send you a copy of that. I think that you'll enjoy it. The Truth Is Out There from Catholic Answers Press. Just hang on, and Edgar will get on the line, and maybe you can put, if there's, like I said, if there's an adult there, if you can put them on. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Audrey is in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Audrey, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, this is actually a question from my husband, who's in the middle of converting. Mm-hmm. He says, on the differences between the Latin and the Eastern Rite. In the mm-hmm. Latin Rite, you have the ordinary form of the Mass and the extraordinary, or the Latin Mass, and it seems that the Magisterium is very closely considering what's allowed in the Latin Rite. Is there the same kind of scrutiny on the Eastern Rite? Does their version of the Divine Liturgy also need to be approved by the papacy or magisterium? And as a follow-up, do the Eastern Rite have an Easter have a similar set of the Contis movement?
Ah, okay.
Have a similar set of what movement?
Set of a contest.
Oh, okay. Well, so in regard to the first question, the Eastern Rite liturgies do need to be approved by the Pope, but the Pope tends to largely leave Eastern Rite liturgies to the leaders of the Eastern Rite to sort out. Now, their liturgies change over time just like the Western liturgy does. And so, you know, they'll have periodic meetings of bishops and patriarchs to say, okay, do we need to update this in some way? And they'll make changes, and if they approve the changes, then the Vatican usually just goes along with that. There was a, for example, a few years ago, the Chaldean Rite of the Catholic Church had a revision to its liturgy. And from what I can tell, that went fairly smoothly. But it doesn't always do that. Just like the traditional Latin Mass is controversial in the Western part of the church, over in India right now, they've got an enormous controversy about a revision to their liturgy. And it involves which way the priest faces during parts of Mass, whether he always faces away from the people or whether he turns around to face them at certain points. And this has led to an enormous hullabaloo over there. And the Pope's had to get more directly involved in that. There have been riots. There have been over this issue. There have been threats of excommunication. There have been all kinds of things. And it's a real hornet's nest. Because people, no matter who they are, whether they're Catholic or non-Catholic, if they believe that, you know, a certain form of worship is what they need to do to please God, they really get upset when someone tries to change it. And so, so whenever liturgical changes happen, there are bound to be some people who aren't happy about it, and that's understandable. And sometimes they really dig in their heels. And that happens not just in the Latin Rite of the church. It happens in Eastern Rites. It happens in non-Catholic churches. One of the things that happens in Protestant churches, for example, is sometimes the pastor or you know, elders of a church will introduce a change into the liturgical structure of the church, and the church people will leave. The church may even split over the issue and cease worshiping God together. In fact, if you go into a Protestant bookstore, there's often a whole shelf of books on how to avoid church splits. So over issues like this. So this is a common human phenomenon, unfortunately. But, you know, by God's grace, we move through it. In terms of, is there an Eastern equivalent of Seat of Acontism? Well, I'm sure there are people who come from an Eastern Catholic background who are Seat of Acontists, but I'm not aware of an organized movement to that effect. It seems that you know, Seat of Acontism, at least in the forms that I'm aware of, tends to be a more Western phenomenon. But I'm sure it's a universal, because in any given age, not everyone is going to have right views, no matter where they are in the church.
Audrey, I'm going to leave that there. We're very full with calls today, so on we go. I hope that that was helpful to you. Zach's in Iowa watching on YouTube. Zach, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey. Well, first off, congratulations on your anniversary, Jimmy.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anyway, this question I've been mulling over for a while. I think I answered it for myself, but I also feel like at the same time that I'm missing something.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway,
all right.
I was just wondering why essentially God doesn't delete hell after a certain amount of time. I'm not saying like those suffering in hell are now allowed in. I'm just saying, why doesn't he just erase it instead of forever enduring his those creations suffering, whether it was by their choice or not?
Okay, like, I'll tell you what, Zach.
I know they're there because of they're there because of their choice, but I'm just kind of puzzled as to why he's willing to tolerate.
All right, Zach, I'll tell you what's going to happen. If you can just wait 2 minutes, we got to take a very quick break, and then we'll come back and find out why God doesn't, at some point, delete hell and end that suffering. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first 2 centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Your heart and the season you're going through is where we want to encourage you and invite you to be a member of the Take-Two family.
And join us on Take-Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music for you there. Jimmy Akin, our guest, that's Ask Me Anything. All lines continue full. You're welcome to call. Lines do open up from time to time, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where each Friday you can find a new mystery explored from the perspective of faith and reason. Or you can call Jimmy if you want to talk to him, or do both. Zach's in Iowa. Is that right? Yeah. No. Yes. Zach's in Iowa.
Yeah. That's what it says.
I hope that that's right, Zach. I want to know why God at some point doesn't just delete hell.
Well, there are some people who think he does in a certain, from a certain point of view, or at least he deletes the people who go to hell. This is a minority view in Christianity. People who believe this are called annihilationists because that they believe when a person is sent to the lake of fire in Revelation, the fire annihilates them, and so they cease to exist. That's problematic because the book of Revelation says that they have no rest day or night, and if they and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So the way the book of Revelation presents it, you're not annihilated if you get put in the lake of fire. Also, in addition to humans going to the lake of fire, demons are thrown into the lake of fire, and they are immortal spirits, so they wouldn't die either. So it doesn't look like the purpose of the lake of fire is to actually annihilate people. And so this view has always been a minority view in Christianity, and it is not the Catholic view. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll see that it holds that that you know damnation is a tragic but real possibility, and that the Church teaches that it is something that that is everlasting. It goes on forever. So that would imply God doesn't delete the people who go to hell, or he doesn't delete hell itself. Why does he not do that? Well, here the Church doesn't have a teaching, so this is a matter that we can speculate on, but we don't have a certain answer. According to a common historical speculation, the reason that God doesn't do it is because, or one of the reasons that God doesn't do it is because if he did, it wouldn't satisfy justice. The people who are in hell are people who have chosen to receive justice rather than mercy. And since their sins were against an infinite God, justice would require that they pay an infinite price. And any finite amount, any limited time spent suffering is not going to pay a finite price if you're a finite human being. So the only way that a finite human being could fully experience justice, the justice that they had chosen, is if they suffer forever, because that's the only way you pay an infinite price if you're a finite human being. So the justice argument is one that has been proposed in the past. There are other speculations, though, too, that don't depend on that understanding of justice. For example, one of the things that it has been pointed out is that existence itself is good. And even if your existence is not perfectly comfortable, you know, even if you have frustration because you've cut yourself off from the source of all joy, it's still better to exist than not exist. And so God is still being generous on this speculation, even to the people in hell, by allowing them to continue to exist. The pains of hell, on this view, do not outweigh the goods that the people who are in hell are still receiving. Now, that may seem counterintuitive, given the imagery of fire, for example, that's associated with hell, because humans find fire extremely painful. But, you know, that's imagery, and we don't know what it really corresponds to in the afterlife. So it could very well be that, even though there's some frustration and some, you know, pain of an emotional sort or whatever in for those in hell in the afterlife, it still doesn't counterbalance the good that they're receiving, the chance to still exist. And so that could be why God doesn't delete them. He's actually being merciful by keeping them in existence despite the fact that they've cut themselves off from him as the source of all goodness. So those are two speculations. Then there's the, well, you know, to be honest, we don't fully know, because God hadn't told us everything about this. And so these are possible speculations, but there's still an element of mystery here. And so there remains room for discussion and debate on this subject.
Zach, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. On we go. Suzanne is in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Suzanne, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. The question is, do we know Luther's motivation for declaring the Deuterocanon apocryphal? And was he the first reformer to do that? And then why are the other books of the Septuagint not included in our canon today?
Okay. I think you asked about three questions there. Let's see if I can take them one at a time. One, you asked, was Luther the first reformer to do this? And the answer is yes, because Luther was the first Protestant reformer. So by definition, he was the first one to do it. That is not to say, though, that there weren't people who were prior to the Reformation that anticipated his position on the Deuterocanonicals. There were here and there individuals who questioned whether or not the Deuterocanonicals should be counted as scripture. The majority position and the church's official position was that they were scripture, but this hadn't yet been infallibly defined. And so you would find individuals here and there that disagreed with that. In terms of what was Luther's motivation for doing this, that can be answered a number of ways. I always like to start with the reasons that people themselves give for what they did. Now, in order to speak in a comprehensive way to this, I'd have to do some further research into what Luther said. And I've actually got his writings, but, you know, it's a set of 30-something dense volumes, and I haven't done the research to give you a definitive answer on that. But if memory serves, Luther appealed to a couple of things in his criteria for excluding the Deuterocanonicals. The first one was the European Jews that Luther was aware of did not have these books in their Bibles. And so the argument, and this is an argument that's still used by Protestants today. You know, Paul says in Romans, the Jews were committed the oracles of God, and the Jews that they were aware of in medieval and Reformation era Europe didn't have these in their Bibles. And so they concluded that, well, they must not belong in the Bible because the Jews are the stewards of the oracles of God. There are problems with that. One of them is that there are other Jews who belong to different intellectual traditions within Judaism than the ones that were found in medieval Europe. And some of them did honor the Deuterocanonical. So you can't just say, well, these Jews that I know about represent all Jews, when in fact they don't. And other Jews did accept the Deuterocanonicals. In fact, there's actually a group of Ethiopian Jews today known as the Falashas who do honor the Deuterocanonicals. So they're being selective about which groups of Jews they were listening to. Another problem with this view is that even the canonical tradition that was used by medieval and Renaissance era European Jews didn't solidify until well after the time of Christ. There continued to be books that were debated into like the 200s and 300s and maybe 400s in Jewish circles. And so it wasn't like they had a solid agreed upon canon in the day of Jesus. This is something that would continue to be debated for centuries after the time of Christ. And anything that happens centuries after the time of Christ is something that Christians really shouldn't be relying upon as authoritative for us, because what's authoritative for us is what was handed down from Jesus and the apostles, not what some Jews did centuries later. So we need to look to Jesus and the apostles to tell us what the canon is. And when we do that, we find that they relied upon the Septuagint edition of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, when they wrote the New Testament, depending on how you count, between 80% and 90% of the times that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's quoting from the Septuagint. And so they clearly regarded the Septuagint as a good translation of the scriptures, and it includes the Deuterocanonicals, which is why the majority opinion in Christian circles was always in favor of the Deuterocanonicals. And that leads to your third question, which is why there are certain additional books in the Septuagint that are not considered canonical in Catholic circles. Some of them, not all of them, are considered canonical in Eastern Orthodox circles, but not all of them. There are some books from the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament that Orthodox agree, oh yeah, that's not canonical. And this leads to the action of the Holy Spirit in helping us discern the canon, because that's what's ultimately important. Well, the Holy Spirit led the church to recognize broadly the Septuagint as scripture, but not every book of the Septuagint. And Catholics would say, well, the Holy Spirit led us to recognize the protocanonical and the deuterocanonical books of the Septuagint as scripture, but not those extra few like 3rd and 4th Maccabees. And the Eastern Orthodox would say, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit did the same thing for us, except he led us to also include 3rd and 4th Maccabees, or 3rd Maccabees at any rate. I'd have to check their exact canon list, but not these other few. And so you know, what you hold to as canonical is going to depend on which church you belong to and which canonical tradition you honor. An interesting question concerns what would happen if we and the Eastern Orthodox reunited. One of the things that I strongly suspect would happen is we would say, okay, the issue of the exact border of these books did not divide us before the separation, and so it doesn't need to divide us now. In fact, I was reading just yesterday a quotation from Joseph Ratzinger, where he said that in order to reunite with the Orthodox, we shouldn't require more of them than what they believed before the separation, and they should not regard anything that's happened in Catholicism since the separation as heretical. And so we'd have a situation where within the Catholic Church, you have two opinions. Applying that to the canon, you would have an opinion, one opinion in the Western Church that, okay, the protocanonicals and the 7 deuterocanonicals that Catholics accept are scripture. And within the reunited Eastern Orthodox churches, you would have the opinion that the protocanonicals and the 7 plus books that are deuterocanonical that they accept are scripture, and these two views could live alongside each other without a problem. Let a few centuries go by, the church might decide to revisit the question and hypothetically could accept those books, but you know, we're getting into pretty speculative territory here.
I'm going to have to leave that there because we are in need of a break right now. We'll take a very quick break and come right back with more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register, and together with Matthew Bunton, I co-host Register Radio, where every week we talk to the Register's writers and editors about the news you need to know, and offer authentic Catholic insight on the important stories that impact your life. Join us for Register Radio, Saturday at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is one of the featured speakers at our upcoming conference, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. The conference, Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Dr. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Dr. Ray Guarendi's coming. Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. William Junker, all of our apologists will be speaking. Check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. We're going to Louisiana now in Hammond, Louisiana. Max is listening on 690 AM. Welcome, Max. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can y'all hear me?
Very well, yes.
All right. I've been a devout Catholic my whole life. I was raised Catholic. Mm-hmm. I've been recently struggling with having just doubts of the existence of God. I sort of at times feel like I've gaslit myself into believing, and just the main question would be, why choose an invisible reality over everything I've ever known and everything that's right in front of my face? And also, how do I bring this to prayer if that's the only thing, that the very thing that I'm questioning is the thing that I'm praying to?
Okay. Well, first of all, let me ask a clarifying question. What do you mean by gaslight in this case? Because that term had a meaning that was pretty well established, but I see people using it today in other contexts that don't fit where it originally came from. So I want to make sure I understand your question correctly. When you say you may be gaslighting yourself, what do you mean by that?
Maybe like convincing myself by repetition and just sort of like very like conviction, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the fundamental question before we get to the prayer question is why believe in an invisible reality instead of what's obvious to the senses, correct?
Correct.
Okay. Do you believe in germs?
Yes, I do.
Okay. And do you believe in atoms?
From what I've been told, yeah.
Okay. So you can't see germs or atoms. They're both too small to see, and you don't have a problem believing in them, despite the fact they're not visible. They're an invisible reality that is not accessible to ordinary human senses. So it doesn't seem like there's, in principle, a problem believing in an invisible reality that is not obvious to the human senses, as long as one has evidence for it. Well, okay, do we have evidence for the reality of God? Well, I would say we do. One of the things about germs is they explain aspects of our experience. They explain why people get sick. And something about something similar is true with atoms. You know, all the physical matter around us is made out of atoms, and so atoms explain aspects of our sensory experience. They explain all the material things we see around us. So the question would then be, does God do that? Does God explain the aspects of our experience? And according to a variety of different arguments for God's existence, the answer is yes. Exactly which aspects are explained is going to depend on which argument you look at, but there's a whole cluster of arguments that are collectively known as cosmological arguments that explain aspects of the cosmos by proposing that the only way we would have this is if there's a God who's behind it, who set things up this way. And I personally am a big fan of a version of the cosmological argument known as the contingency argument. In philosophical jargon, something is contingent if it could be other than the way it is. So like the fact I'm sitting in a chair right now is contingent. I could stand up, but as it so happens, I'm sitting in a chair. And so the fact I'm sitting in a chair right now is a contingent fact about me. Well, the basic structure, and I won't go through it in detail, but the basic structure of the contingency argument is to say, okay, well, why is this thing in this contingent state right now? Why is Jimmy Akin sitting in a chair right now? Well, okay, one way of analyzing that question would be to say, well, it's based on his posture and the proximity of a chair. And, you know, you got the electromagnetic force in the universe, which keeps two separate objects from merging into each other, which is why your butt doesn't fall through the seat of the chair, because the electrons on the surface of your butt repel the electrons on the surface of the chair, so they stay separate from each other. And I bet Cy Kellett is happy to know that that's what's going on with him sitting in his chair. But, okay, so we've got an explanation in terms of physics for why this is happening, but why are the laws of physics the way they are? This is a big question in physics. The laws of that our universe obeys seem finely tuned to allow for us to exist. if any number of them were even just slightly different, there would be no possibility of life in our universe.
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah.
Designed to contain life. Yeah, so I would, you know, reflect on either the contingency argument or other cosmological arguments or other arguments for God's existence, but I don't see a fundamental problem with the idea of embracing an invisible reality as long as we have evidence for it. I would also say the same thing is true for the afterlife. We have good evidence for the afterlife in terms, for example, of near-death experiences, where even if someone's heart is shut off, so there's no blood flow to the brain, and their consciousness should be offline if materialism is true, they nevertheless continue to have conscious experiences and can even come back and report accurate information that they didn't know before, but that they learned during their near-death experience, which would suggest that this is called veridical information, and that would suggest that they really were having a legitimate, accurate, conscious experience while their heart was shut off. In fact, there's a whole book of veridical near-death experiences called The Self Does Not Die, and that, I think, provides strong evidence for an afterlife. In terms of how to deal with all this in prayer, well, you know, you can always review the evidence, you know, for God and for the afterlife that gives you reason to believe in an invisible reality. That's one approach, and that, you know, may help at some moments. In other moments, because our emotions are fluid, you may not feel that, you know, the persuasiveness of it. You may need to review it. But, you know, even if you're in a moment of emotional doubt, you can still trust God and say, Lord, if you're there, please help me, or please help me with this thing, or something like that. And if you're right, this is kind of a Pascal's wager, if you're right that God exists, then he'll hear you. And if you're wrong and God doesn't exist, then you're not doing anything wrong. So, you know, and God wouldn't hear you, but I'm real sure God, it does exist, and he will hear you based on the evidence we have for God.
Okay, Max.
Thank you.
Thank you. I'm very happy that you called. Thank you for the call. I'll tell you what, if you would like, I'll send you a little book from Jimmy called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. We'd be happy to send it to you. You just got to give us an address. I'm going to scoot to Pittsburgh right now. Christine's in Pittsburgh. Not a lot of time left. So, Christine, if you can be kind of quick with your question, it'll give Jimmy a chance to answer.
Yes. Hi, Jimmy. This is my husband's question, but I knew that you would have the answer for me. He wants to know why, out of this vast universe, why God would only have creation on Earth.
Well, creation, the whole universe is created. So the whole universe
is... Right. Sorry, I mean life. The human beings and life.
Okay. Well, I don't know that he does only have life on Earth. The Catholic Church has no teaching in this area, and so it's a matter of speculation. At this point, it's ultimately left up to science to figure out if there's life elsewhere. Personally, I think we've actually got pretty good evidence that there's life on Mars, at least primitive life. I did a couple of episodes of Mysterious World on that. Your husband might be interested in checking them out. When you actually look at the data, it's pretty impressive for there could well be some kind of life on Mars. It's also possible there could be intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. Doesn't look like we have it in our solar system, but we've got trillions of stars out there, and there's no particular reason why intelligent life should exist only here. We know God created at least two intelligent species, us and the angels. And so if he created at least two, he could create others elsewhere, including biological intelligences like us. They'd just be other children of God.
Yeah, that makes a lot more sense than what I could have said to him. Thank you.
Well, glad it's helpful.
Thank you, Christine. Thanks very much for the call and for the question. Lots more folks on the line. And I'll tell you what, if you're on the line, just hang on the line. We're going to get to more calls in a quick minute, but we will be taking a quick break in a second. Jimmy, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Have you done Mysterious World episodes on life on Mars or other planets?
I just said I did. Yeah,
oh, yeah, I missed that you said that. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Because new evidence all the time from Mars. But is that good or bad? I mean, in a certain way, like, wouldn't that make settling Mars kind of harder? If it does.
If there are native Martian organisms, then it's going to significantly complicate the question of whether Elon Musk gets to build colonies there. I mean, I want to get humans off Earth too, but if there are native organisms, they could be hostile to us.
Right, right.
You know, like germs and stuff. And so it would significantly complicate things.
All right, Christine, thank you for the question. Jimmy Aiken's going to continue with us. So as I said, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Ask me anything means you can ask anything, but it also means anyone can ask. If you are Catholic and you've got a question, if you're not Catholic and you've got a question, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Jimmy Aiken on Catholic Answers Live.